So the doctrine that we're going to talk about today is the doctrine of hell, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We're doing a three-series topical messages, and then we'll return to our 1 John study. Since most of you have your Bibles open, let me read to you the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." May God bless his holy word. Father, give us inspiration, speak to us, alarm our hearts if need be. Father, convict us if must. If there's anyone here unsaved, save them today. If we are all saved, Lord, or for those of us who are saved, convict our hearts of the plight of the unsaved. May it become real to us, O Lord, that we may genuinely seek their good before the throne room of grace. And we pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The topic today is a difficult topic. Most people don't want to hear about this place called hell. As a matter of fact, hell has been maligned to such a point that in most pulpits it means very little. Hell has been ascribed to being a false place, a fantastical place, an unreal place. And so most people want to equate it to a garbage heap and say that's all that it is. But hell in Scripture is quite real. And in no other place is it more real, I believe, than in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Here Jesus is speaking. Some have said that this is a parable. Others have said this is a real life story that Jesus is telling because he knows what happens in the eternal realm. Whatever the case may be, Jesus speaks about hell as if it were a real place, a place of torment, in order to alarm the hearer into listening to what he has to say on the subject. So as Christians, we believe that there is this place, or we're supposed to believe as Christians that there is this place called hell. And as Christians, we want to focus on heaven, and I can understand why. You know, our eternal destination, where we're going, what God has done for us, what Christ has accomplished from the cross, these are all things that we want to focus on because they bring us great joy. But we don't necessarily want to focus on the doctrine of hell because it alarms us, it scares us, and it should. If we're going to be honest. So today, my job is to take you through this doctrine in such a way that it would alarm you, that it would cause angst inside of you, that if you are unsaved, today would be the day where you're like, "I'm done with this, I want to get this thing right." And if you are saved, that you would have a heart broken for those around you who are unsaved. And I'm going to be honest with you, most of you, if not all, have members of your family who are unsaved, who are not right with God, who are not seeking God, and it bothers you, and so it should. It should bother you to an incredible degree, and so it bothers us, and we pray for them. But too many times, I believe, in order to keep peace, we don't say what comes to our heart because we don't want to, quote-unquote, offend someone. Well, if we speak truth in love, and that is offensive, then that's okay. And sometimes we need to tell people, listen, there's a precipice. You're hanging by the edge, grabbed on by a root. And if that root snaps, you're going to descend to the jagged rocks below and you're going to die. That is not loving someone. That is loving someone enough to tell them the truth. And so today, I want to move your heart for the plight of the unbeliever. And if you are an unbeliever, I want you to be moved to the point where you commit your life to Jesus Christ, lest this evil befall you. So let's, first of all, continue by way of introduction, adding one last thing. Hell was created by God in order to punish Satan and the demons that fell with him. Man chooses to go there by his refusal to come to God through Jesus Christ. So that even though hell will be very well populated, it is populated by men who reject Jesus Christ. And so I want to start with a couple of points in Scripture that I think are important. Many people want to think of Jesus as this loving, wonderful, kind of cool, hippie, Messiah guy that never had anything harsh to say to anyone. And in fact, we focus in on those passages of Scripture where Jesus shows that kind of love, that amazing love where he touches a dead person and brings them back to life, where he restores a dead son to a widow, where he touches a leprous man and cures him. And we want to focus on the amazing love of Jesus as he performs these miracles. But Jesus also said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now listen to that claim, because that claim is an absolute exclusive claim. What Jesus is saying is, "I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life, and if you want to ever get to the Father, you've got to come through me. Any other way is a false way that will lead you away from the Father and consequently eternity." It is the most exclusive claim ever made by anyone in Scripture, and Jesus Christ makes it. He says, the only way to the Father is through me. In another portion of Scripture, Jesus says that he is the gate that you must enter by. And if you enter in any other way, you're a thief and a robber, and you will be cast out. In another portion of Scripture, Jesus says that the wise man built his house upon the rock, but the foolish man is a man that hears the words of Christ and does not put them into play in his life. That man will experience great ruin. Jesus, on repeated occasions, spoke about hell. On repeated occasions, warned people to get their life right. And even said that confession, as Paul and I were speaking about earlier, without the evidence in our life is an empty thing. When Jesus says to many of his believers, or his followers, excuse me, when he says to them, "Many of you will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And I will say to you, get thee hence, I never knew you." So that Jesus is very exclusive, very narrow. And one last point that I want to bring to you, Jesus does say this, that the road to heaven is difficult and it's narrow and there are few who find it. That's an incredible claim, isn't it? Because he's saying that very few people will make it to heaven. Very few people will make it through. One theologian, when asked, how narrow really is the narrow road? He said, just narrow enough for you to get your shoulders through. If you think about what he's saying there, it is an individual process. I know that fathers want to drag their kids and their daughters and everybody else they can on that road. But there comes a point where every human being, every daughter, every son has to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ because I love him. Because I need him. Because salvation, when it comes to walking with Christ, is individual that way. Salvation is corporate as we as a family march towards Zion. Right? We're marching to Zion, says the old hymn. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. So we as a group are marching to Zion. But to get in through the narrow gate, to get on the narrow path, there's only enough for your shoulders to get through. Right? Everybody has to make their own decision to follow Christ. That all being said, we come to this word today, where Jesus goes at great length, at great pains, to describe hell for us in a way that we would understand it and be shaken by it. And so let me endeavor to explain his words further to you and apply them to your heart. First, we encounter here then two men. The first man we encounter has no name. We don't know his name. We know him as the rich man, because that's really how most people knew him. He was not only rich, he was fabulously rich, according to the word of God at that time. He had the best that money can buy. He dressed in purple, which was a color of royalty and majesty. Yeah, he wore the best and the best of linens of the day. His table was enviable by any king. He set a feast table every night. He had the money to have a feast every single night of the week, every day of the year. And he invited the best people in the community. The best politicians were there. The best actors were there. The best, whatever you want to call it, was there. His table was something to be envied. He had the best food that money can buy, delicacies and gourmet offerings. He had, according to the word of God, the best wine that money can buy. In that culture, that was a status symbol. This man was loaded, and he spent his money lavishly, and he was an incredibly wealthy man. That's all we know about this man. There's a second man introduced to us, and his name is given to us. And consequently, I think that God wants us to know his name, because this is truly the man that we should envy, even though at first sight it doesn't look like we should envy him. This man is as opposite a picture as the first man. The first man having everything you could ever want, this man has absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. He is dressed in tatters. He is starving to death, according to the word of God. He would gladly go dumpster diving in this rich man's dumpster and pull out all the rotting food and all the leftover food that they threw and stuff himself with them. This is how hungry he is. Perhaps some of you have been that hungry at one point or another, but I would venture to say that none of you have ever been this hungry. Most of you have never gone to the point where you would gladly go jump into a dumpster and feed yourself on the cast-offs of the rich. Most of you have never experienced something like that. But this is the condition that we find this man. It's a deplorable condition. He smells horrifically bad. He is not pleasant to look at. He is not pleasant to smell. According to the word of God, he has open sore. He has some sort of skin infection in which his body has sores all over his body. And such is the infection that now every sore is pussing and leaking pus everywhere. You can only imagine what he looks like and what he smells like now, right? To such an extent, he's so weakened that the wild dogs of the city come and they literally lick the pus off his skin. It is a terrible picture that Jesus paints for us. It's like Jesus goes to great lengths to paint this horrible picture of this man, and you're sitting there and you're kind of gnarling your faces. Remember, I can see you. I'm not a TV, right? And so you're sitting there and you're all going, "This, oh, that sounds terrible, and we're going to have lunch in a little bit, and I don't want this picture in my head." That's the point, isn't it? Jesus wants to make us uncomfortable with the picture. He wants you to see that this man is in terrible, terrible shape. Here at this juncture, then, I would take a step back and I would ask you, if you hadn't read the rest of this story, if you didn't know the rest of the story, whose friend would you rather be? And if we're honest with ourselves, truly, truly honest with ourselves, we would say, well, the rich man. Whose table would you rather sit at, and the rich man. Who would you rather share a meal with and watch them eat? Well, the rich man, right? Who would you rather give a hug to? Well, the rich man. He smells wonderful, right? His clothes are amazing, right? And so if we're really honest with ourselves, we look and we say, this guy I'd rather be with, and who would we avoid, who would we step over, who would we cross the street and make no eye contact with? If we're honest with ourselves, we would say what? Lazarus. We would not want to give him a hug lest the pus get on us, the smell get on us. If we're honest with ourselves, we want nothing to do with Lazarus. But there's something going on behind the scenes, isn't there? Lazarus has committed his life to the eventual coming of Messiah. He is a believer in the future Messiah. He's a believer in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for him. While this rich man is only living for today. As well, he has all this money that he could. He's enjoying his life to the hilt, and he has no time for God. This is what we call in Scripture role reversal. And a role reversal is important that you see, because Jesus uses role reversals in many of his stories. Jesus was a master storyteller. I mean, he could tell a story that would just wrap you in, and then the ending would be that just unexpected ending where you're sitting there going, wow, your mind is blown and you can't understand how you didn't see it coming. And it's an amazing story. Jesus was an amazing storyteller. And here, Jesus is doing it again. He's painting two pictures for you and asking you to look at both men. Who would you say is being blessed by God? Be honest. Well, this guy has so much and he's doing so well. Obviously, God favors him. Who would you say God is punishing? Lazarus must have done something wrong, right? He must have. Look at this condition. Look at the way he's at. Look at how he's doing. Obviously, God is angry at him for something. Serves him right, probably. He had it coming. We might not say these things out loud, but deep down in the recesses of our heart, we think things like this. Have you ever looked at someone that's beneath you as if they were beneath you? Be honest. Them, they, those people, careful. There, by the grace of God, go you. Amen? Any of us can end up in the place that Lazarus is in. Just would take a couple of things to change in our lives before we're out on the streets dealing with what he's dealing with. Amen? And we need to see that and understand that. And so we are introduced to these two people. The role reversal happens upon death. Because death is a great equalizer that comes and levels the playing field. 10 out of 10 people die, you've heard it said, right? Right? It's perfect. Every one of you will die. I will die, and everyone dies. When Lazarus dies, according to the word of God, there are angels waiting for him. And when he opens his eyes, his spiritual eyes, his soul is awakened after death, there are the angels ready to escort him into the presence of God. And Lazarus is escorted to this place, Abraham's bosom, where he leans upon Abraham, where he is comforted in eternity in the presence of God. He is met with God's messengers. What a great thought to know that if I am a believer, when I die, there will be a reception waiting for me to take me to the place where I will see God and I will be with God forever. That's an incredible thought for you and I to contemplate this morning. But when the rich man dies shortly after or before him, the Bible says nothing about messengers, nothing about anyone waiting for him. He is buried according to the word of God. And I am sure the best people of the day and their best clothes came and they all mourned him and they all cried. And they said things like this: he's in a better place now. Because, you know, look at him. He was so fabulous. And as soon as his body was cold and buried, the fight began for his money. Who would get it? Which child would get the lion's share? Which people, right? And the fight would then really start for what was left over. Like vultures coming in to pick the bones, right? Everybody wants their share of this fabulous wealth. But for one day, at his funeral, everybody said the most wonderful things about this man. They mourned him like he was a champion of the faith. And they cried for him and they wailed for him. Lazarus, according to the word of God, we don't even know if he's buried. He could have been thrown in some ash heap for the homeless, where, you know, some common grave. We don't even know what happened to his body. So even at death, this man is treated better than Lazarus. But then the spiritual reality sets in. There are angels waiting for Lazarus. There's no one waiting for this man. He actually wakes up, according to the word of God, in hell. And he wakes up immediately conscious to the thought of, I'm in torment, I'm in pain, I'm in agony. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord, his very self. So, at this point in juncture, we would ask what Mark 8:36 asks, when it says, what is it gain a man if he, what, gains the whole world, but loses his very, what, soul? And that's what's at stake here for you today. If you're an unbeliever, listen, what's at stake for you here today is your very soul. What would you sell your soul for? Would you sell yourself for the millions of dollars that this man had? For pleasure, for popularity, for fitting in, for fame? What would you sell your soul for? Because this man sold his soul to his possessions and for his possessions. What does it matter that he gained the whole world? This man was rich beyond belief. He could live better than you and I, and collectively all of us can live. But at the end, he wakes up in hell. Was it worth it? And the answer is, well, obviously not. And Lazarus had nothing. He had no goods of this world. He had nothing in this world. He was a vagabond. He was a homeless man. He was just in terrible shape. He was starving. But he had Jesus Christ in his heart. He was richer than the rich man. This is the role reversal, isn't it, with God? Because God sees the inward appearance. Man sees the outward. If you remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel, he goes to anoint a new king. And he thinks the king has to be tall and dark and handsome and something amazing, a specimen that the people could follow. And when he sees David's oldest brother, he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before him. Look how amazing he is. That's a man's man. And God says, no, not him. And he's flabbergasted. And then he goes to David's other brother, the second oldest. Not as tall, not as dark, not as handsome, but pretty darn close. And he says, okay, maybe it's him. And God says, no, not him. And he goes to seven brothers and nope, nope, no. And then he looks at Jesse and says, God sent me here to anoint a king, but God has said no to all your sons. Are these all your sons? And he says, oh, well, there's the little one that we didn't even invite. He smells like sheep because he's out there. He's a sheep herder. He's skinny as a rail. He has no meat on those bones. He's not much to look at. Surely God, go look through the seven again. Maybe perhaps you made a mistake. And Samuel says, no, invite that young man in. And when that young man came in, the Bible doesn't say this, but the Bible does tell us what God says to Samuel, which makes me believe that this was going on. When Samuel saw him, he said, no, it can't possibly be him. They had Saul, this great, amazing, tall, wonderful king in the eyes of appearance, but a terrible king when it came to loving the people and loving God. And he wanted a king that looked just like Saul. And here comes little David. According to the word of God, skinny as a rail. Right? Smelling like sheep. A kid, really. And as he walks in, not knowing what's going on, God says, get up and anoint him. He's the next king of Israel. And Samuel must have said in his heart, are you sure, God? Because God's when God says, God does not see the outward appearance as man sees, but God sees the heart. It's a heart issue. Do you understand? Whether you love God or not is a heart issue. You can go to church, you can tithe, you can, you know, say amen and praise God and hallelujah at the right times. You can even speak Christianese. And you know what I mean by that. We have on our own language, don't we? Right, as Christians, right? Brother, sister, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord. If the Lord wills, those are things that the world doesn't know. They're like, what are you talking about, right? It's Christianese, I call it. We can even know Christianese. We can fool all of the people, but we can't fool God. The question is your heart right before God? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Because this moment will happen to you one day. You will die. Some of you sooner than others. Perhaps I'll be the first. But it is an absolute truth that each person in this room will one day die. Your children will one day die. Your grandchildren will one day die. And if they are not prepared to meet God, they will wake up in a place of torment. That is absolute gospel truth as given to us by Jesus Christ. And you need to have that in the forefront of your heart. Because if you don't believe this, you're not going to pray for them right, and you're not going to witness for them right. But if you believe these very words are true that Jesus are speaking, you're going to be moved by compassion for the people around you, especially your loved ones. You're going to say, oh God, I remind you of Jairus, whose daughter was dying. and who loved his daughter, and he came to Jesus and said, come, help my daughter, please, 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 interceding for someone he loved. That is the epitome of love. And when you love someone enough, and you know that they're standing on that precipice, you're going to do everything within your power in prayer and in preaching so that they would get reconciled with God. Because you know something. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you want to speak the word into their life. And that's what's happening here. This man dies and he wakes up in torment. Notice that when he wakes up in torment, he is aware of where he's at. He looks in the distance and he sees Abraham, and he is shocked to see Lazarus, clean as a whistle, no sores, right? Dressed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, sitting beside Abraham, leaning upon Abraham's chest and Abraham's bosom. And notice that this rich man is in such dire strait that he begs that Lazarus would be sent to him with one drop of water. What is one drop of water to cure thirst? It's not much, is it? It's not much. In such a terrible burning thirst this man feels where he's at, that he begs Abraham, send Lazarus, who he would not give the time of day to when he was alive. The same Lazarus who was covered in sores. Now he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in a pool, get one drop of water, and spread it upon his lips. Because he is in such anguish and such torment. When would he have let Lazarus touch him before? Never. And now he is begging Abraham, please, just one drop of water. This scares me, beloved. This scares me above anything else. Because this hell is a place devoid of mercy. The basics, water, is deprived of the soul that longs for it. Long forgotten are the creature comforts of the previous life. He's not thinking about the wine he used to guzzle. He's not thinking about the food he used to eat. He's not in hell going, it was worth it. I lived a great life. The moment that he wakes up, he is now the beggar. Lazarus is now the what? Rich man. Do you see it? Do you see what Jesus has done? Jesus has done this, hasn't he? He's reversed the roles. Who's the rich man? Who's blessed? Who's at the Abraham's side? Who's eating at the table of the Lord? Lazarus, who's really the poor man? Begging for the scraps that Lazarus could provide. The rich man. Do you see what happens? And he's begging for one drop of water. He's not in hell going, man, but I had a wonderful life. It was worth every moment of it. He would take it all back to have one more opportunity to get right with Jesus Christ. That's the scariest thought. He would give away every dime he ever had. He would give away all his riches. He would run away from his previous life. As Paul says, I count it all dung. He would have thrown everything away if he had one more opportunity to get right. And so it will be with your loved ones if they die apart from Jesus Christ. The sin that was precious to them before will be forgotten in hell, and they would give it all back if they had one more opportunity. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? For us to contemplate this morning. It's a place of anguish, physical, emotional, and spiritual. According to the Word of God, it's a place of fire, being ever consumed, yet never being consumed. Imagine your hair on fire, your delicate parts on fire, your eyes on fire, your tongue on fire, inside your nose is on fire, yet you're never consumed. This is what Scripture paints. That's a lake of what? Fire. It's burning. It's anguish. It's turmoil. It's thirst. And there's no relief. A further picture of hell is provided to us by Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into utter darkness. It is a place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaking in Matthew says that in hell, the pain is so excruciating, there is constant weeping, constant grinding of the teeth in pain. You've never been in that kind of pain. Think of the worst pain you've ever experienced. Now, just if you were living with that pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without any reproof. That would be enough to drive you crazy. Now multiply it by whatever pain is going on in hell. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? It is a place of total darkness. How many of you are afraid of the dark? Be honest. Well, most of us would say, well, not now. But if I locked you up in a cave and closed the cave completely off so there was no light at all, where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and you were there day after day after day, what would that do to you? It would drive you insane. This is, according to the Word of God, what hell is like. According to hell in Mark chapter 9, I'm going to give you a lot of verses to write down. According to Mark chapter 9, it is a place, verse 43 to 48, and I'll leave that for your reading. It is a place where the worm never dies. Something gnawing at you, and yet you're never consumed. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, according to the Word of God, hell is a place where you're falling forever, the bottomless pit, where you feel like you're going down and down and down. And with every moment that you're falling away from the grace of God. You're falling further and further from Jesus Christ. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 30 through 31, it is a place that demons hate. If you remember, when the demoniacs came to Jesus, when the man that was infested with these demons came to Jesus, and Jesus came and they had this conversation, they begged him not to send them to hell. Do you remember that? Meaning that? They begged Jesus, please don't send us there. How terrible a place where the demons themselves are begging, we don't want to go. That's an incredible thought, isn't it, for you and I to consider. According to Matthew 11:21, it is a place of varying degrees of torment. For as bad as hell is, there are different degrees of hell. So Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethesda, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. What a thought, right? And most people say, well, hell is hell, and I agree. But if Jesus seemed to agree that some people were going to be punished even more severely in this place than others would be. These are the picture in Scripture, and the list goes on, but I'll leave you there for you to consider. Hell, then, is a place that we don't wish on anyone. As a matter of fact, if we look at Scripture, at the Scripture we're looking at today, we see that this man then begs Abraham to send Lazarus, and Abraham says to him no for two reasons. Number one, you're at the place that you deserve to be at. He says, you in your life had all the benefits and you did nothing to come to Lord Jesus Christ with them. And Lazarus had none of the benefits, but even though he was devoid of all those benefits, he came to Christ. He says, now Lazarus is at the place that he belongs in, and you're at the place that you what? You belong in. You deserve to be there. You chose not to come to God. That probably is one of the worst parts about hell. Every person that ends up there will end up there recognizing that they deserve to be there. That they had every opportunity to avoid it and chose not to. And now it's too late. That was reason number one that Abraham gives him. Reason number two, he says there is a great chasm fixed between you and us, so that you can't come over to us and we can't come over to what? To you. When you die, according to what Abraham is saying, when you die, the place that you end up in, either eternity or in Hades, he says, that's the place you're going to stay in forever. In other words, there's no reprieve. There is no time off for good behavior. This thought of purgatory that you've heard of, nowhere in Scripture found. I know that there's a church that loves to teach this doctrine, that you go to this purgatory place and you do time like in prison, and you're tormented there. And then when your soul is cleansed, you are what? Released. And you can go to heaven. Well, that sounds wonderful. Even a million years in hell would be wonderful, to the extent that you know that you're getting out at least. But notice what Abraham says. Not what a priest says. Not what a church says. Notice what Abraham says. Notice what Jesus is saying that Abraham said. When you end up in one of these two places, There is no passing over from one side to the other. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? If you're a Christian and you're right with God, this should be a comforting thought to you, that you will be in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord will never look at you and say, you know what? I made a mistake with you. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Or you know what? You're really getting on my nerves. It's a wonderful thing that God won't say. Or you know what? I'm done with you. Why don't you go over to the other side for a little bit? There's no timeouts. There's no, you know, God, you will be in the presence for God with God forever. And that should be a blessing to you. But just as that is a comforting thought for those who are in the presence of God, this should be a disquieting thought in our hearts for those whom we know that do not love the Lord. They will be separated from God forever. There is no do-overs. What would this man give in order to have one more opportunity? I think of Judas Iscariot in Scripture. What would he give? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He heard him preach. He saw the miracles. He was empowered by Jesus to do miracles, if you remember him. He preached to others that might have been saved, and he himself lost himself. What would he give to have that time over again? If Scripture is true, he's been in hell for 2,000 years. And he's just beginning. That's an incredible thought, isn't it, to you? So when faced with a chasm that cannot be passed in verse 26, then verse 27, 28 come in. He says, since I'm in this place and there's nothing that can be done for me and no one can pass and I deserve to be here, would you please send someone from the dead to speak to my father and to my brothers? It tells us that people in hell remember who they were and what they were and who was related to them. And he recognized something about his father, didn't he? And his brothers, that they were unsaved. And he loved them so much. What a thought that someone in hell can love. He loved his parent and his brothers so much that he begs Abraham to send someone from the dead, a ghost per se, and go and preach to them the gospel and tell them to get right, so that they don't end up in the same place that he's at. He doesn't wish it on his brothers. He doesn't wish it on his fathers. What an incredible thought. That the people in hell don't want anybody else to go there. We have a saying, and I said this earlier at the convalescent ministry in America. Misery, finish it with me. Loves company. Anybody ever heard that? Not in hell. The people that are there do not want any further company. I would think, and I don't want to border on blasphemy here, but I would think that if I were able to get a soul from hell and let him preach to you, he would preach only one message to you. Get right with Jesus Christ. Do it today. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. You don't want to end up there. But trust me on this. I think they would be the most effective preachers. Because they would preach with a passion, never before seen, begging you. I wish I could emulate their emotion. I can't. They would be begging you to reconcile yourself with God through Jesus Christ. Stop playing this game. Stop having one foot in and one foot out, because that's both feet out. Jump all in and be part of Christ's family. Lest death comes when you do not expect it. I think that this is what they would say to you and I. He begs that Abraham would send someone. Notice Abraham's reaction. Abraham's reaction in verse 29. Abraham says, they have the Bible. Let's look at verse 29 real quickly. Abraham says to them in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, Abraham is saying, they got the Bible. They got the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the what? Word of God. They should listen to the preaching of the Word. They should listen to the preacher. They should reconcile themselves to God. God has given him his perfect Word. And this is the same message for you and I. God has given you this Word today for a reason. Listen to me. God has allowed you to come to church today for this one reason. Some of you are visiting. Welcome. What a day to visit, right? Others have been here for a while. And some of you might be sitting here unconverted. You have the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ speaking to you, showing you a glimpse. Jesus pulling the curtain back on eternity, showing you what it's like. Listen to the Word. Repent and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Surrender. Stop this macho pride, this feminist power, whatever it might be, and surrender to Jesus Christ before it's too late. You have the Word of God. Says this man to Abraham in verse 30. No, Father Abraham. The Word of God is not enough. That was his problem, wasn't it? This is why he's in the place he's at. But if a ghost got up from the dead and went and spoke to them, that would shock them and they would believe. He wanted a bigger sign. I've had people say, I believe in God as soon as the heavens open and I can see His face. Or I believe in God when there's a big flaming cross, or when He does something for me where I'm like, oh, that was God. God has spoken to us through His Word. Isn't that what Hebrews argues with us? When it says, in previous time, God spoke through messengers and signs and symbols, but now, finally, has spoken through us through His Son, who? Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. And when He said the Word of God wasn't enough, that showed why He ended up in hell in the first place. He never put stock in the Word of God, and that's why He lost His soul. But I want you to notice Abraham's answer. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What Abraham's saying is that they won't listen to the Word of God, they won't listen to anything at all. Listen, if you will not listen to the Word of God, nothing else will ever convince you. You will explain it away. So, if you are converted today, if you are saved, what's the only thing that can save that person whom you love that is unsaved? Is it your personality? No. Is it how quick you are? No. Is it that you lend them money and give them money and show them acts of mercy? Believe it or not, no. Is it that you bail them out every time they're in trouble? No, that just makes you a patsy, really. Right? The only thing that can convert that person, save that person, the best thing you can ever give them, which they might not want, is the Word of God. Imagine you telling that loved one, you know what, I'm not going to give you the money you're telling me you need. I'm not going to bail you out. I'm going to give you a treasure greater than this. You need to come to Jesus Christ. And you start sharing the gospel to them through the Word of God. Most of them would look like you're crazy. To them, the Word of God is meaningless. But David says, I value your Word more highly than fine gold. What a thought, right? That David said, all this fine gold, the Word of God. The Word of God is better than all this fine gold. It's just a difference in the heart, isn't there? Of how you see and view things. Beloved, the one thing that you can give that person in your life is the opportunity to come to Christ by preaching the gospel to them and by praying for them. And if you can do that consistently, therein shows that you really love that person. Everything else you do is extra. But the only thing that can change your lives is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, then share it, then proclaim it, then pray for them in this venue. This is a perfectly acceptable prayer. God, give this person no peace. Wherever they go, may they run into some sort of crazy Christian that was going to tell them about Jesus Christ, driving them crazy. You ever had that experience in your life? Wherever you go, there's someone telling you about Jesus. You're like, are you kidding me? My mom prayed for me for years and years and years. And there was a point in my life that I couldn't turn left or right without bumping into someone that wanted to share the love of Jesus with me, driving me crazy. Prayer intercession, speaking truth. It's the Word of God. If they won't listen to the Word of God, nothing else will save them. You can pay their rent, you can pay their bills, you can make them more comfortable here. But when they close their eyes here, they will wake up in torment. The thing that they need above everything else that you can provide is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And until you see that in Scripture and see how Abraham said it was the most important thing, and if they will not listen to the Word, they will not listen to anything else, then you won't understand. Some of you have wayward children. Some of you have people in your life that you're just bother you and they vex your heart. Perhaps you try to make quote unquote peace with them. Stop trying to be a friend. Stop trying to be a buddy. Love them enough to tell them the truth. In love. Don't be a jerk about it. But in love. And repeatedly bring them to the throne room of grace through prayer. That's what's going to change them. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things yet unseen. But the Bible tells us it only comes through the preaching of the Word of God. Beloved, Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I always think it's incredible that Paul says it's the folly of preaching that saves men. That one man would preach to another and they would come to the Lord. If you remember, Cornelius is praying, an angel appears to him, and an angel says, go get Peter, he's going to tell you what you need. Go get the preacher. And when the preacher comes, he starts preaching the gospel, and Cornelius and his family come to the Lord. It is faith. If you remember, Peter gets up in front of the group of people, and he preaches to them Jesus Christ, and thousands of them come to the Lord. Paul, being beat up by the very same people, begs the centurion who saved them that he might go and preach to them Jesus, even though they had just almost ripped him to shreds. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? Word of God. The list goes on and on. According to the Word of God, then, every man is destined for hell. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We're all born dead. We're all born with this problem of evil. We're all born sinners. But then Christ comes into our lives and saves us. Praise be to God, who has loved us with such great, unsurpassed love. He makes us alive. He gives us a new heart, and He redeems us. I'd like to close with this thought for you. If you ever thought of God as a cruel God, if you're walking out of here going, man, why would God do this to people? That's not right. I thought He was a loving God. He is. Hence why He's allowed you to be here. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and hear the message today. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to view your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors from this moment on? That's between you and God. But I love this verse in Ezekiel 18:23. God speaking. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Do you hear that? God says, I don't like it when the wicked die in their sins and they go to hell. I would rather that he turn and live. There's not an angry God up there trying to kill everybody, wondering, how many have I sent to hell today? Yeah. God's not like that. With the passing of every wicked person, it grieves the heart of God. Isn't that love? They get exactly what they wanted. They get exactly what they deserve. Have I any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, says the Lord? That's a rhetorical question that assumes that you know the answer. What's the answer? No. I wish that every one of them would turn and I wish that every one of them would live. That's the God of Scripture. Hence why Jesus Christ was sent. If God just wanted to send people to hell, He would have kept Jesus in heaven, and all of us would have been without any hope. But God makes a way. I close with this last portion of Scripture. I will, for your benefit, summarize it. For your homework, read Ezekiel 33, verses 2 through 9. Ezekiel 33, verses 2 through 9. In it, God says to Ezekiel, and many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture, Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman. Does everybody know what a watchman is? Someone who stands on the watchtower and looks for danger, right? In those days, you would build these turrets, and you would man them with people in all directions. And if they saw an advancing horde coming against the city, it was the watchman's job to warn the people so that they could get ready. That makes sense, correct? There was no cameras, no GPS, none of that stuff. So you just put people out there watching, looking for danger. God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're the watchman. I've set you upon the tower. If you see danger coming and you warn them and they take appropriate steps, He says, God says, then good. If you see danger coming and you warn them and they're like, and they don't listen and they die, God says, that's on them too. Make sense? You warn them. But if you see danger coming as a watchman and you don't warn them and they die, you don't do what you were supposed to and they die, then their blood will be on your hands. What an incredible thought, right? So guess what God has sent you if you're a Christian? You are a what? Watchman. You're standing on the tower, on the watchtower. You're looking. You see the danger coming. It's coming. Christ is coming. Death is coming for them. They need to repent. If you warn them and they listen, you've gained a brother. Praise God. If you warn them and they don't listen and they die, it's on them. Don't live with guilt. But if you don't warn them and they die, God's going to come to you and say, I made you a watchman for this person's sake. Why didn't you tell them? That's a heavy thought. It's a heavy responsibility. Welcome to being a Christian. Amen? This is what God has prepared before us. Beloved, warn those around you. Do so in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, with a heart that loves them. Have the doctrine of hell forever present in your mind. Let it move you to compassion. Remember what it's like. Let it move you to love. And if you're not a believer today, may today's message move you to salvation. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture.